people get baptized. Encourage them. Pray for them. And so that's going on. Of course, it's Resurrection Day. Invite somebody to church. You know, say, hey, it's Easter. Aren't you coming to church? Make them feel guilty or something. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. Too much, at least. Friday morning prayer here at the church, 9 a.m. The prayer time's rich. It gets better and better every time. So anyway, if you want to plug into that, that would be awesome as well. Okay, we are finishing up the book of 2 Kings tonight, chapter 25 of 2 Kings. We just entered back into our study into the Kings last week, and now we're finishing it. But it's important that we wrap this study up with what remains, because it's a tendency for people to get towards the end of a book and just kind of blitz through it, and okay, let's get over that last chapter or two. But there's some important lessons here that I think would be worthwhile for us to really pay attention to. So keep in mind, what's gone on is that the kings are being swept away into Babylon at this point in Israel's history. Judah in particular at this point is the ones being taken captive. This is when Daniel the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet were both led into captivity into Babylon, spending years there, Daniel his whole life. Ezekiel prophesied before and after that time. Mostly he was ministering to the people in captivity, Ezekiel was. Jeremiah and Isaiah both prophesied and warned against the Babylonian captivity that was coming because the people wouldn't stop rebelling. So there was many warnings before this happened, but now we're in the midst of it taking place. Nebuchadnezzar is sweeping through there, taking captives, and he did this on a number of different sieges. As he swept through, he kept taking more and more. Eventually, as you'll see tonight, they just ended up just burning everything and destroying the entire city, and left a few people there to tend the remains of the city, as you'll see. But this place was destroyed. This place was devastated. This place called Jerusalem and the area around it called Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument that God used to discipline his own people. And sometimes you might balk at that. You might say, man, why would God use a king from another nation, like Babylon, of all places, to discipline his own people? Well, because God uses the things of this world that we commonly will get caught up in to do the very discipline that we need. So you know how this works. You go off into some area of rebellion. You're doing some things that you know God said, no, don't do that. And there's going to be problems if you do, and you do it anyway. And then God lets you get caught up in that very thing. Well, Babylon, of course, as you know, means rebellion. And since the children of Israel were rebelling, God allowed them to be taken away by rebellion or Babylon, physically going through what spiritually they had been going through for years. Eventually, the physical ramifications of spiritual departure from God will eventually catch up. And the physical problems now, they're physically in Babylon because they've been spiritually in Babylon for a number of years already. And eventually, hey, they just get caught up in the very thing that they were spiritually, and now they're living in Babylon, many of them already, and the siege is just about over. So we saw that Zedekiah was made king over Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. He appointed him to be king. Jehoiachin was led away captive. He was the king of Judah, but now he's in bondage as well. And then Zedekiah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then he turned around and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, at the end of the chapter, we saw that. So it came to pass, let's pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 25, came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his host against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. This doesn't describe the difficulty that was going on in the land at that time, but this was a horrific famine. There was no food, so people were forced to eat people. This was a horrible time. This is not the only time it happened in Israel's history, but it was an awful time. And so when you read, oh, the famine was bad and it finally prevailed, it means that they didn't have anything to eat but each other. That's the idea here. So finally, they kind of have to give in because there's nothing left to do. There's no resistance left in them. You know, over in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah kind of spoke of this in verse 2. It says, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." So Jeremiah was there when this was going on. And Jeremiah had been warning them that this was coming. And he's held up in the king of Judah's house at this particular point. And Jeremiah, you're going to see throughout this study, Jeremiah is going to be given an opportunity to go free. Amazingly, God provided for Jeremiah to be free to do whatever he wanted, in a sense, to do whatever God wanted. But he was shown favor and mercy. But in Jeremiah chapter 21, I'm going to read you that chapter because it's kind of a filling in of the blanks of where we are in 2 Kings chapter 25. So watch this now. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of Jeremiah. You can jot this down if you want. "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the son of Masariah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. And then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall you say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of the city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and he shall spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy." Are we reading that right? That God is going to actually turn on Judah at this point? Yep. He says, I'm going to fight against you. Don't fight against Babylon. I'll turn on you if you do. Why? Why would God do this? Because time was up. The time was up on their rebellion, and the discipline was going to come. And if they fought against it, it was just going to hurt more. Now, you may remember, like I do, when I was a child. And when my dad spanked my bottom, and he did, it didn't feel good. And I always was anxious about that. You know that feeling when your dad says, okay, bend over. And what I did was what commonly kids do, and that is I put my hand on my bottom. You had kids like this? You're going to spank them, they put their hand back there, and you tell them what? Don't put your hand back there. It's just going to hurt. I'm going to have to spank your hand too, right? Because they're trying to resist, and you're telling them, don't resist, it'll get worse if you do. This is what God is doing to Judah. Don't you resist my discipline when the time for discipline comes. And this is a word for all of us. We all have to deal with that at some point or another where God says, okay, it's time. I'm going to have to deal with that because you won't. And so he tells them, there's just going to come a time here where this is going to happen. If you resist, it's going to be harder. And he says in verse 8, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. God's saying, look, you're going to learn sooner or later that I determine life and death. I'm the one who has the power over life and death. He says, I'm going to show you the way. And he says, he that abideth in the city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. This is God saying, don't fight. Don't fight this. Just go out and give yourselves up. Why? Because I've appointed them to be your disciplinarians. I've brought them here to do a job. So when you fight against them, this is an odd thing, right? When does God tell us not to fight against the enemy, right? Well, only when he's using the enemy to discipline. And this is what he's saying. Don't fight. If you fight, you're going to die. You stay in the city and try and fight, you're either going to die by the sword, by the famine, or the pestilence. There's all kinds of stuff going on. One way or the other, you'll go down. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? This is kind of what they were saying. Or who shall enter into our habitations? This is what the false prophets were saying. Don't worry about the enemy. We'll be fine, the false prophets were saying, even though Jeremiah was saying, no, 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 this is going to be serious. But he says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about. This is the message that Jeremiah gave to the people while the siege was taking place with Nebuchadnezzar. So I just needed to read that because that was what Jeremiah had told them. He said, this is what you need to do. You need to just give yourselves up at this point. And verse 4, back in 2 Kings 25, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now, the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. So get the picture. All these men that were around the king of Judah were trying to sneak him out through the garden gate and head out towards the plain, or going out towards Jericho and trying to escape in the middle of the night. But it says, verse 5, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king. They kind of caught wind of that and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So he made it about as far as Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. These guys weren't very loyal. When they caught up to the king and the men all fled, left the king sitting there. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. So this is going to be, the rest of this is going to be the consequence of what they pursued. This is the consequence of what they went after. And the world that we're living in, and even the Christians that we are around and associated with and part of, even the church goes through this. You can go through this personally, or you can go through this as a nation like they were. We as a nation, folks, listen up, we're going to go through this. And I'll explain why later as we get into this. But mark my words, the consequences for what we are pursuing are going to catch up. And we're going to go through it. Because people are determined to do their own thing, but they don't want to deal with the consequences of those things. You know, our society's riddled with this. People want to have promiscuous sex, but they don't want to get VD, right? They don't want to get a venereal disease, but they want to have sex with anybody they want to. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. People want to have perverse sexual relationships, but they don't want to get AIDS. Sorry. People want to do drugs, but they don't want their lives destroyed. Sorry. That's the consequence of behavior and pursuits that you know are going to cause problems for you. You know it's going to be a problem. By the way, all those things I mentioned are the natural fallout for those perversions. Right? God set it up that way. If you go around sleeping with anybody and everybody, your chances of getting some kind of disease are pretty high. Right? If you live a homosexual lifestyle, you're more prone to get AIDS. Sorry, it's the way it is. It's the fallout, it's the outcome. And if you do drugs and abuse them, you will have your life destroyed. That's just the way it is. But people want it to be different. So what do we do with our society and our culture? Oh, we try and legislate that those things aren't really a problem. We try to pass laws that it's not really an issue, even though the consequences stand as firm as they ever have. But we can call it whatever we want. We can call it legal, or we can call it not a problem, and you can't, you know, condemn or say things about something or another. You can't say that this is wrong and this isn't. We can't say all those things, supposedly. I'm saying it. Things are just wrong. I don't care, right? Who cares? They are legislating things that are sick. And we're supposed to go, oh, that's nice. That's really the way we should just live in our nation, right? We should just allow anything and everything and never sense the consequences coming. Is that what they're... Oh, they're coming. They're coming hard. And so these people are going to experience that. King Zedekiah, who was involved with all this, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, not because of the right reasons, just because he wanted to do his own thing. And now he's caught by Nebuchadnezzar because he tried to fight against what God said. And look what happened. So they took this king up to Riblah and gave judgment upon him. What kind of judgment? Verse 7, they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put his eyes out. So they killed his own sons right in front of him and then plucked his eyes out. So the last thing he ever saw was his sons being killed. This was the punishment for Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Brass, metal of judgment. Zedekiah being judged. What a horrific thing. Wouldn't you think? How awful would that be? The last thing you remember seeing was your sons being killed. Kind of left with that imagery in your mind. Ezekiel told about this, and this is fascinating because Ezekiel told about this, oh, about 6 years or so, or 7 years maybe, before this event that we just read about happened. But look what it says in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 12. It says, and the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, this is the night escape through the garden gate, and shall go forth, and they shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. He escaped kind of covering himself so nobody could see him, which meant he couldn't see the ground. But watch, this is telling and exacting as to how this event we just read happened, and it was prophesied beforehand. Verse 13, my net also will I spread upon him. This is about Zedekiah. And he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Ezekiel says he'll be taken to Babylon, but he won't see Babylon. Why? We just read why. They took his eyes out. I mean, how amazing is that? You say, well, it was only like 6 years or 7 years before it happened. So? It doesn't matter if it's 6 years, 7 years, or 700 years, does it? This was foretold exactingly. He won't see Babylon, though he'll die there. What does that mean? His eyes are going to come out. Interesting to me. So they slew him, or slew his sons, plucked his eyes out. And then in verse 8 it says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan. This guy. Nebuzaradan. Who is that? What is that? What kind of name is that? Well, the name literally means chief executioner. That's the guy's name. Hey, chief executioner. Like, okay, you just kind of kill people for a living. Yep. So he comes on the scene. He's the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem. And he, verse 9, burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great man's house burnt he with fire. This is the final demise of Jerusalem. The temple's burnt. All the great houses in the city are burnt down. That means all the houses of important people, or perhaps the government leaders, those that had a high position, their houses were all burnt. Now, being taken into captivity, like we just saw Zedekiah, blinded and then taken into captivity, it's a result of, again, his own pursuit. And you've got to realize this, I'm sure, at this point in your walk with the Lord, you probably understand that this is going to be a reality for you at some point in your walk. And I don't think it's strange that one bound up by sin should be bound up with affliction. I mean, there it is. I mean, this is the final kind of blow here to a life, or at least a season, a long season of rebellion against God. And the outcome is affliction. If you stay in bondage to sin, you will be afflicted. That's the way it's going to be. God tells us, don't do that. God says, don't go there. Don't be a part of that. Here's my Holy Spirit to guide you, to empower you, to overcome for you. And so you should be engaged with the Holy Spirit and moving in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And then what? Well, you might go through trouble in life, but you won't be afflicted by the sin you're committing. That's the point. And let me tell you, I'll go through a lot of things in life before I'll get afflicted for sin. I've had both afflictions. I've had both problems. Being afflicted for your sin is really tough, and it can be a lifelong problem. Anybody besides me being afflicted for sins of your youth? I mean, God's forgiven me long ago, but I'm still being afflicted for stuff I did. Lame stuff. Dumb stuff. So, the house of the Lord is burnt. Now, come on. You can't mean that God had his own temple burnt to the ground. I mean, the rabbis and the leaders of the Jews in those days, they would have said, this is holy ground. Was it? What makes ground holy? Is the temple a holy place just because the people said so? What would make the temple holy? God's presence. I find this interesting. God lets his house, so to speak, burn to the ground. He doesn't even try and stop it. Now, he could have. God's all powerful. He could have said, wait a minute. Wait a minute there, Nebuzar Idan, or whatever your name is, chief executioner. You're not going to burn my house. So you go other places and burn, but you're not burning my house. He could have done that, but he didn't. He lets it burn. Why? Because of the things that were going on in there. Read Ezekiel chapter 8 if you want a heads up as to what the priests were up to in the temple. Remember the story, the vision of Ezekiel? As God said, dig through the wall right here, Ezekiel. Dig through this wall and get into this inner chamber, remember? And he got in there. And what was all over the walls and the ceiling in that inner chamber? All this foul stuff. And there was all these men, priests of God, in that room. It was a terrible scene. Ezekiel could hardly look at it. He's like, oh, now what's going on in here? These are the priests, God told him. This is what's going on in the imagination. And the imagery that's on these inner walls are what's going on in my people, in this country, in this nation. My people. Now, we all have those inner rooms. And the people of Judah had those inner rooms. And what was on the inside? What's on the inside of a man's mind and his heart? That's a scary thought, isn't it? What in the world could be going on inside of a mind? Well, Jeremiah, the same prophet that we just read, Jeremiah said, the heart of a man is the most wicked thing he's ever seen. It's deceitful, wicked. Who can even know it? Who can even know how bad the heart of a man is? Wicked and evil. So here's the thing. God lets his house burn to the ground. Why? Well, because he was showing how little he cared for formal kind of pomp and circumstance kind of religious activity. He could care less about it because the people were neglecting his word and his commands, and everything that had to do with God was being ignored. He didn't care about the external stuff that they were going through the motions of in the temple. He said, that's just nothing to me. I'm going to let it burn. Let it burn to the ground. There's places in this country where religious stuff goes on that should probably be burned to the ground. Now, it's harsh, Pastor, right? You're saying that. Listen to me. If God isn't in a place and people are telling others that he is, that's not okay. The Apostle Paul said, not everyone should hope to be a teacher, teaching the word of God, because there's a greater condemnation. There's a greater responsibility for people who will share what God's word says. And folks, listen, there's just a lot of stuff that goes on in the name of God that should be burnt to the ground. Read Isaiah 1 if you want a good heads up as to how God was dealing with his people before all this happened, when Isaiah was prophesying. It's a pretty intense discussion God's having with his people. He says, who asked you to tread my courts the way you do? He said, you guys are sick. You're putrid, and you come into my courts and you raise your hands. And there's blood all over your hands. And you try and act like you're one of my people, and you're pouring out all these things and praises, and yet your heart is not even with me. And he says, I can't even look at your worship. I won't even look at it. I have to turn away. So would God let his house burn? Yes, because it wasn't his house anymore. It was their house. If you try and build a religion on your ways, on your thing, God has every right to burn it to the ground. So he does. And watch this. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. This is when Ezekiel was carried away. He was taken to Babylon at this particular point. And the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So just the poverty-stricken people in Jerusalem were left there to just kind of tend to things, even though there's not much left. And it says, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. Again, brass, brass, brass. Judgment, judgment, judgment is the idea. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. Everything in the house of the Lord was taken away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold in gold and of silver in silver, the captain of the guard took away. This is the entire interior, basically, of the temple. Everything was taken down, taken out. Anything of value was taken out of there. And the fire pans, the bowls, such things as silver and gold, that just means that whether it was solid gold or plated gold, it was taken. That's what that means in verse 15. Now, the two pillars, verse 16, one sea and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight, meaning too much to calculate. This was a storehouse of brass inside the temple. And he goes, he brings one thing up. He says the height of just one of the pillars was 18 cubits. That's 27 feet high. Brass pillars in the house of the Lord. And the chapiter, or the top ornate part, was 3 cubits, or about 4.5 feet. And the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. Just pillars of brass taken down in the house of the Lord. And they're huge. And of course, that's why they couldn't calculate the weight. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city, and Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. Again, he is the chief executioner. So all these things are just speaking of how the people were rounded up. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. How rebellious does a country, a nation, a people have to get before God allows this kind of thing to happen? Well, it's a good question, because there are nations all over the world that practice all kinds of evil, you know, and the Lord seems to be allowing them to keep going. But there is a truth in Scripture that God's people have to adhere to, and that is this. The amount of blessing and grace and provision given to a people requires them to have a greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much as required. So the question isn't just how far does a nation go or a people go, but let's say how far does a people who has been blessed by God, been founded on God, how far do they go before God puts an end to it? You see, there's a greater level of responsibility in America. We are founded on a truth of God's word. That's why we're here. The nation was built upon the fact that people wanted to worship the Lord freely. And so our roots, basically, in this nation are Christian. They're based upon freedom to worship Jesus Christ, to worship God in spirit and in truth, in freedom to do so. And along with that, we must, as our Constitution and our Bill of Rights require, we must allow anyone who is in this country to have the same freedom. They have to have the freedom to worship or whatever they want to believe. We have the inalienable right to believe what we want so far. To practice our faith so far. But how far does a country, does a nation progress in a direction that's against God before God puts the hammer down, so to speak? I'm not sure exactly. I can tell you how Judah would receive this definite discipline from God. How long is that going to take a nation like America? I don't know. But I do know this. God, you know, his judgment moves. It might move slowly, but it moves. And this country's heading for it. The things we're allowing are leading us into a place where we're going to be seeing judgment on our nation. So watch, verse 22. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. So Gedaliah, this guy, was left in charge. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, and this is an interesting word, Tanhumeth, the Nephilite. And Jazaniah, I like that name. I'd like to be named Jazaniah. Jazaniah, the son of Maacathite, they and their men. So all these men with weird names came to Gedaliah. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now that should sound familiar. That's exactly what Jeremiah told them. Chapter 40 of Jeremiah 1 through 9, verses 1 through 9, you can read through it. Jeremiah had told them the exact same thing, and Jeremiah was free to go. The heads of the Babylonian and Chaldean armies freed Jeremiah. If you read through that account, it's interesting. They let him go. They said, you can go wherever you want. God's favor upon Jeremiah. But you know what Jeremiah did? He stayed right there. He stayed in Judah, in Jerusalem, with those poor people that were there left to tend to nothing, really. There was nothing much there. But Jeremiah stayed right there with the people. He was a good shepherd, Jeremiah was. Now keep in mind who Jeremiah was and what kind of experience he had in ministry. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years for God. No record in the Bible of anyone ever saying, wow, Jeremiah, that was a good word. Not once. 40 years of prophesying, preaching, and no one acknowledged that he was even doing a good job. Way to go, Jeremiah. Thanks for sharing. Thanks for staying with us here in Judah. You could have bailed out and gone anywhere you wanted, but you're here with us. But for 40 years, no one responded to him. If Jeremiah gave an altar call, nobody came. Nothing. How frustrating that would be. How discouraging that would be. And you know, Jeremiah, at one point, he said, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to share anymore. I'm not going to talk about God anymore. I'm done with this. Nobody's listening. Nobody ever says anything encouraging to me. Jeremiah was the one that God said, don't look at the people's faces when you're preaching. It's going to be tough on you if you do. Don't look at their faces because it'll scare you to death. Why? Because they're not going to be encouraging. The looks on their faces are not going to be something you want to see. But Jeremiah had fire in his bones, and he couldn't help himself. He kept going. Someone asked me once, why do you think Jeremiah had to go through all that and nobody responded, nobody paid attention? Why did God allow that to happen for all those years? And I believe personally it was for Jeremiah. It was for him. Oh, he warned the people, but they didn't listen. They were going to go through their captivity anyway. But Jeremiah, I think his relationship with the Lord was what was going on there. How long will you serve me? God would say. Even if nobody's encouraging, even if nobody says anything good to you about anything, how long are you going to do this? It's a question that you ask when you're in ministry, right? And some of the prophets, I mean, they wanted to kill them after they preached. I'm glad you guys don't do that. I might get an email here and there, but nobody's tried to kill me after a teaching. But they did that to the prophets. It was a dangerous occupation, being a prophet of God. So he tells the people, he says, listen, you should just not be afraid to go into the camp of the Babylonians and just live there. You don't have to worry about it. Jeremiah said the same thing. He says, you might as well just make yourself at home there, build houses and dwell there because you're going to be there for 70 years. You might as well just hunker down and deal with it, is the idea. Same thing that Jeremiah had told them. You know, the message Jeremiah gave the people that were heading into bondage, he said, just go ahead and go and settle in. Like I said, build houses, have yourself your life, because some of you are going to end your life there. But he said, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Where? In Babylon? Sure. Why not? I mean, Daniel did, didn't he? Daniel served his entire life. Every single king that was on the throne, Daniel stood right beside him as a counselor. Why not serve the Lord while you're in that place? And this is important. You know, we used to say, you know, bloom where you're planted. And some people say, I don't like where I'm planted. Well, I bet you haven't bloomed there yet. Bloom where you're planted, man. Just wherever God's got you, that's where you should be blooming. If you can't do that when you're in this earthly realm that we're in, which is a pretty difficult place at times, but if you can't serve the Lord in the difficult situations that we find ourselves here, why would we think we're going to serve the Lord later? I mean, serving the Lord shouldn't have anything to do with circumstances, should it? Well, I'd serve the Lord, but there's just too much going wrong in my life. I just got too much happening. I can't serve the Lord now. You ever hear that? You ever say that? Well, Pastor Matt, give me some time. Later, next season, I'll be less busy. Then I'll serve the Lord. Listen now, you're never serving. If you can't serve the Lord now, why would you serve the Lord later? Well, I'll have more time. More time means for you, then, more time for me. I get to do more of what I want to do. You see, Pastor Matt, I'm kind of convicted. Okay, it's all right. Conviction's good. But listen, I'm with the Apostle Paul, who said, listen, we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. There's no time to mess around. The days are coming to an end here shortly, I believe, personally. But listen, I believed it 24 years ago, too. But listen, you don't want to say, well, when it gets really bad, then I'll get into this game. No, you won't. Why? Because you'd be too scared. If you're not going to get in the game now, why would you think you're going to get in the game when it's really serious? Might as well get your feet wet. Jump on in. But he told them the same thing. I think it's interesting that in Jeremiah, when he told them that his heart was for them to do well, even though they're going through a really hard season of discipline. And the way that they would do well is to serve the Lord. And I know some of you have gone through a tough season, seasons of life that have been very difficult, but the best way for you to do well is to serve God with everything that you got. Just give him everything you got. Continue serving, no matter how difficult. But verse 25 says, it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah. Ooh, Gedaliah said a message that sounded very much like a Jeremiah message. That's not a popular thing. Jeremiah wasn't popular. Gedaliah spoke something that Jeremiah spoke, and they came and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah, and all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. Okay, so the people, after Gedaliah was put to death, the people come up with this idea that they better get out of there. They need to get out of Judah. And where do you go when you leave Judah? Well, hopefully you don't follow their lead. But they decided it was a good idea to go to Egypt. Let's go to Egypt to get away from the trouble that we have here. Now, you all know what Egypt represents. The world, worldliness. So when things get tough, these people decide to take a journey to Egypt. This sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? As he led Sarah to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. This is a heads up. You don't go to Egypt for any reason. But that's what they did. And here they go. They're going to Egypt. Now, I'm going to read you what Jeremiah says about this whole thing in Jeremiah 42. And just bear with me. I'm almost done, truly. But listen to this, because it's fascinating to me. It sounds so much like us at times, and people that I watch, and I've done this a number of times as well. Verse 7 of chapter 42 of Jeremiah says this. Came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, watch. Then called he Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present supplication before him. He says, If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you. Jeremiah said to the people, Stay here. Stay here in Judah. And God says, I will build you and not pull you down. It's tough here, but I will build you up if you stay put, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. Bloom where you're planted. Stay put and bloom where you're planted, for I repent me of the evil that I've done to you, or I'll relent is the term. I'll relent from what I've allowed you to go through, but you need to stay put. You need to stay here in Judah. Watch what he says. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I'm going to take care of you. You got to trust me. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Now watch. Verse 12. I will show mercies unto you that he may have mercy upon you. If I show you mercy, I'll force the king of Babylon to have mercy on you. Can God do that? Of course he can. Can he twist somebody into a pretzel and make them do exactly? Yes. He says, I will have mercy on you and cause him to have mercy on you and you to return to your own land. Don't go running off. But if you say, now watch, if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord our God. No. We won't. Stay in Judah, the place of praise. Plant right here and bloom right here. Come on, stay put. You'll be okay. I'll take care of you. No, we're not staying. Saying, verse 14, no. No, we won't. But we will go into the land of Egypt. I'd like to tell you I've never said that. But that would be lying. We've all done that, haven't we? God says, here's what's best. Stay put here. Do this now. Stay here. No. I'm going to Egypt. Taking a little trip to Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread. And there we will dwell. We're going to have it made in the shade in Egypt. Egypt's the place, man. It's got all the goods that we're looking for. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there shall you die. Listen up, God says, if you go to Egypt, disobeying my word, the sword you're running from will get you. The famine you're running from will get you. If you go, everything that you're fearing, all your problems will follow you to Egypt. What's that saying? No matter where you go, there you are. Problem is, you'll wake up in Egypt and all your problems and all your fears will be there. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape the evil that I will bring upon them. Serious words. Look at verse 18. I'll be wrapping up here in a second, but watch this. It's too good not to read. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt, and you shall be an execration or a curse, evidence of cursing is what that means. you will be evidence of what a curse it is to go to Egypt. I've seen people like that. You? Oh, there's evidence of how it works out in Egypt. There, somebody's going through it. Boy, that person's been in Egypt, right? Evidence of the curse. And you shall be an excretion and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord hath concerning you has said so. And you, remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. I'm telling you now, don't go there. But, obviously, we know the story. But watch this. This is an interesting end to this last part. It came to pass in the 7th and 13th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Remember him? Now, he got swept away in Babylon years ago, this king of Judah. In the 12th month and the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach. Remember him? How would you like that name? What's your name? Evil Merodach. What kind of name is that? An evil one. But all of a sudden, it says he's the king of Babylon at this point. In the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him, a king, a daily rate every day, all the days of his life. The only thing that any scholars that I've ever read can figure is that when Nebuchadnezzar was still king, evil Merodach rebelled and he threw him in prison. During that time, Jehoiachin was in prison. The only thing that they can speculate is that Jehoiachin and evil Merodach became friends in prison. And when he got out and when he became king, he freed his friend. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. Jehoiachin didn't do anything to earn this other than be his friend. And folks, like many people who seek spiritual guidance, these people wanted to hear from anyone that would tell them what they wanted to hear. They wanted false prophets. They wanted people to speak. And you know, this happens. People do this today. I want some spiritual guidance. But they want to hear what they've already decided to do. You know what I'm saying? And they'll bounce around. People will bounce around from one pastor to another. If they come to me once, they usually don't come back because I just tell them truth. I'm not going to play that game, but it's whatever the Bible says. And if they don't like that answer, then they go somewhere else. But these people were like that. And this is where it led them. This is where they wound up. And take note to that. If you're only seeking someone to tell you what you want to hear, you're heading for a problem. One of the things, I'm going to touch on a few lessons here that this last part teaches us. Throughout the book of Kings, it taught us this, but it's very prevalent in this last section. One truth that I saw in here is that no nation rises any higher than its worship of God. We're desperately going to come to a pinnacle here of a problem because our worship of God is becoming non-existent in this country. So we're not going any higher. The only way we can go is lower, down. One of the things I saw in this study this time was we always ruin ourselves when we forsake God. There's absolute ruin every time you turn from the Lord's counsel. Every time. He allows it. And that brings discipline to God's people. You can't go against the Lord and not expect to get discipline. The writer of Hebrews says that in chapter 12. other thing I saw here is sinner after sinner, men following their own ways and going against God. I looked at that and saw all the death and tragedy, and I realized that every sinner is a suicide. Every single sinner sets out to destroy themselves. Every single one. Without Christ, the world is just setting out on a suicidal mission. And it's tragic. God's heart breaks. And the discipline that comes from that disobedience is evident throughout this section. And you know, God was long-suffering. You know how long this went on? You know how long this rebellion went on? 400 years. 400 years. God's long-suffering. I mean, truly. He warned the people for 400 years. Prophets, men speaking to the people. And God saw possibilities for repentance in his people occasionally, and he wouldn't strike them down. He would hold off. If you read their history, it's fascinating. He doesn't strike if he sees that, okay, there's going to be repentance. There's going to be a turning. But the final hour came for them, and it could not be avoided anymore. And don't think, by the way, just as a heads up for us, I mean, some of these things are warnings for us, but don't think just because God is reluctant to deal with us in discipline, don't think that that's always the way it's going to be. In other words, he will discipline just because he hasn't yet. Sometimes people will tell me, well, Pastor Matt, nothing's happened yet. I keep going this direction. Nothing's happened yet. And I always tell him, well, what are you thinking, dummy? Listen, just because God's been gracious to you, it's not an invite for you to keep going. He's long-suffering, but don't take him to that limit, because once you get there, you're getting hammered. You're going to get it, man. God's going to spank you. Guess who the hand of spanking was for Judah? Nebuchadnezzar. The hand that God used. All that departure from God led to nothing but ruin. And I think about this, and I look at the days of Judah and Israel in that time before the Babylonian captivity, and man, the similarities are so striking to where we are. Adulterous, idolatrous, perverse. I can go on and on, just pushing God out, pushing God away. You know, everything that is absolutely an abomination to God is what's being pushed through our legislature. Being made into laws that we have to accept and live by. Okay, God's coming. He's come and he's not smiling. I do fear for our nation. I really do. And it's not because who's in the presidential seat right now, although that's scary. But here's the thing. It's not because of that. It's because of where our nation is in departing from God so severely that there's going to come a point where God says, okay, we're going to deal with that now. But we're going to be okay, though. Well, we'll be okay ultimately. But I don't know how far this goes before the Lord comes and gets us. But keep in mind here, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many of these prophets that were in Judah also got carried away into Babylon along with the rest of the nation. Right? Even though they were some of them, for sure, living for the Lord and walking with the Lord, they still, Daniel still ended up in Babylon his whole entire life after he got swept away there. So I'm just saying, pray for our country. Pray that the Lord does a powerful, solemn work in the church, in our own hearts personally, that the believers in this country would be prayer warriors. We would redeem the time, not messing around. We've got business to do. Most of it in prayer, in supplication, in walking our own walks for the Lord, seeking Him, praying for those that are lost, praying for those that are wayward and wandering. Folks, we've got a lot of work to do, being busy about the Lord's business. So that finishes that. First Chronicles next week. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up for next week. Go ahead and just breeze through the first 9 chapters or so. Because we are not going to read every name in the genealogy list. But you're free to read those. So we'll probably pick up around chapter 10 or so and start moving through. But it's a great addition to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. All this is continuing on in a different perspective. 1 and 2 Chronicles have a different perspective than the studies we've been going through with 1 and 2 Kings and in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a different look. It's a really rich study. So plug into it. Well, let's pray. God, thank you that wherever we go, we're right there. We can't run from our troubles. We can't run from problems. All we can do is run into your arms and run into your presence. And help us not to think that somehow running off to Egypt is going to work. It's just not. But we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. I pray even now as we take some time and have communion just for a few minutes and ponder how rich it is to know you and Jesus, what you've done for us, giving your life for us, giving your own blood as a sacrifice for our sin. You deserve that honor of remembering what you've done and acknowledging that. So we do that even as you've asked us to. And we don't do this as some religious practice, God. We do this from the heart, remembering, Jesus, what you've done for us and spending some time in your presence, just making sure that our perspective is right and giving you praise and thanks for accomplishing that for us. So we love you tonight. As we do this and make some time for this, Lord, be honored. We pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And communion is set out for you. You can take it anytime you like. And if you can stick around, that's great. But yeah, meet with the Lord for a few minutes anyway.